Good morning. I hope you have a Bible with you, and I'd ask you to take it out and turn to the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And I want to point out a verse to you from that chapter in just a moment as we begin our study of the Scriptures together. This is a very meaningful day for my wife and I, as it is our last Sunday as part of the group at Kleinwood here. August 31st, 2014 was our first Sunday here, and when we get back from vacation in a couple weeks, we'll be here on Wednesday, August 31st, for the final time. And there's obviously a lot that I would like to say to so many of you. Don't mean that in a bad way, maybe. There's much to be said. This is not necessarily the time for all of that, and there will be opportunities maybe later in the day, hopefully in personal conversation. I can express somewhat of my appreciation for so many of you, but let me say in a general way that I think there's something that I understand and appreciate at least more now than I did when we began here 2 years ago, and that's the enormity of the investment that it takes to sustain a training program like the one that is here. Basically, for much of the life of this congregation, there has always been a young man here that is learning and developing the skills and the knowledge to work in the kingdom as an evangelist, as I have done, and several have done before me. And that is a big investment. That's an investment of money. It's an investment of time, energy, both physical and mental. It's an investment of resources that many of you put into that, especially maybe the elders and the evangelists. And the thing is that the real return on that investment is not experienced by you all. Yes, there is benefit, I'm sure, that you get from having a young man here, but really we go on and we continue to grow and we continue to develop the skills and the tools that we've gained here, and we use those in other places with other groups and other works in the kingdom of God. And what I appreciate about that is that that shows me that the elders here, that the congregation here, and their loyalty to the training program shows that they have a big picture view of the kingdom. And you all have a value, and you want to seek first the kingdom of God broadly. And your investment in the preacher training program here demonstrates that to me, and I appreciate that and do not take that lightly. And I want to express my gratitude to you all for supporting me and my wife the way you have over the last 2 years. Over that time, I have been involved in much study of the Scriptures. Basically, that has involved two different tracks. Jeff and I have been tackling most, maybe, of the Old Testament over the last 2 years, and Randy and I have been thinking through the New Testament, specifically the Gospels and the letters of Paul. And as Randy and I have thought about the New Testament and the message of the New Testament, there is one verse that we continually return to. It serves as maybe a touchstone for many of our conversations. It seems like weekly we come back to this verse in Matthew chapter 23 because I think it encapsulates and summarizes so well really much of what our relationship to God, much of what our obedience to God is all about. And that is found in Matthew 23, verse 23, in the middle of Jesus' rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." I want us to appreciate here that Jesus does not rebuke the Pharisees for keeping the law of God. In fact, Jesus does not rebuke the Pharisees for keeping the very particular details of the law of God. Rather, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for neglecting what he calls the weightier matters. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for neglecting justice and mercy and faith. And so, yes, they were keeping these very particular, very what we might call minute details of the law. They were taking out their spice jars and counting out 10% of their dill and their mint and their cumin to make sure that they had given back to the Lord a proper tenth, a tithe, as he had commanded. But in doing that, they were not keeping and upholding the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith. And so Jesus rebukes them for neglecting those things. And he says, these you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. They were straining out a gnat, and we ought to strain out gnats, but they were swallowing a camel. And so he rebukes them for that. And often we tend to want to choose between one of those two things. We tend to want to choose between obedience to detail or these kind of big picture ideas. And sometimes we say, oh, well, it's really all about love. It's all about justice. It's all about faith. And so these other things don't matter. And I think we see here that Jesus would not agree with that sentiment. I would compare it maybe to Jesus' discussion about the most important things in the law. You remember that when he was asked what the most important commandment was? And he doesn't say, well, there are no more important commandments. They're all equal. No, he says, the most important commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor. But what he says next is not, if you know, if you love God and love your neighbor, whatever else you do doesn't matter. No, he says, the most important commandments are love God and love your neighbor. And on these two things hang everything else, hangs the law and the prophets. And so we need to make sure that we have firmly fixed the weighty matters so that we can hang off of that, our obedience. Because we need to be concerned about obeying God as he has prescribed, but we need to do so in the context of justice and mercy and faith, the weightier matters of the law. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, are these three things that Jesus described as the weightier matters. Now, I'm not going to presume to say that these are the only weighty matters. I know there are others, I'm sure, that Jesus is just offering these as examples. But still, I think there is value in looking at justice and mercy and faith and thinking about how these really are some of the foundational building blocks of our relationship with God. And on top of these things, we can build upon it obedience and careful obedience. But without these things firmly fixed in place, everything else will crumble to pieces. And so let's think about justice and mercy and faith together. Justice, as used here in Matthew 23, is an interesting term. It is actually the word, krisis, that is used usually in the Gospel of Matthew to talk about judgment. So 9 other times in the book of Matthew, there's the phrase judgment, as in the day of judgment that God will bring upon man. And that's the same word that's used here. But there is another place in the Gospel of Matthew where this word is used to convey the sense of justice that I think Jesus intends here. And that's in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to show you the specific verses I want to point out in just a moment. But I want you to notice with me in your Bibles the context of Matthew chapter 12, where in verses 9 through 14, Jesus is arguing or having a conflict, we might say, with none other than the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Because there is a man on the Sabbath day who is in the synagogue, and he is in need of healing. His hand is withered. And so Jesus, of course, wants to take this opportunity in compassion and to teach a broader lesson, to heal this man. But the Jewish leaders look on with objection because they, in an effort to try to uphold the regulations of the Sabbath, do not show concern for this man and the need that he has. And so Jesus is obviously incensed about this and makes the point very clear that the Sabbath is really all about doing good. And so he heals the man, and the Pharisees in verse 14 want to destroy him. Well, notice what Matthew says then in verse 15. He says that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew quotes from the book of Isaiah as a commentary on what Jesus is doing and what's going on in the life of Jesus. And this is the quote from Isaiah that Matthew uses to describe what Jesus is up to at this point in his ministry, specifically, I think, in relation to his conflict with the Jewish religious establishment. He quotes from Isaiah and says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Isaiah is looking forward to the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who Matthew is clearly pointing out is Jesus, of course. And Isaiah's Messiah is a champion of justice. He is the one that will come and proclaim justice, not only among God's people, but even to the nations. He is the one that will finally come and bring justice to victory, set all things right, as it were. And justice is an important idea in the book of Isaiah, because in Isaiah's day in Israel, there was no justice. Justice was very much lacking. In fact, notice what the book of Isaiah begins with in chapter 1. Isaiah says in his first chapter, it's God speaking to the people, the beginning of the book of Isaiah says, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice," God says. "Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." We see that in Israel this time, there was no justice. People were living life for themselves, living maybe even in luxury and in abundance, while all the while neglecting those among them that really needed help. And so those like the orphans and the widows, the helpless and the hurting among them suffered. And there was no justice. But did you notice what there was in Israel? There wasn't justice, but there was a keeping of God's law in regards to worship. They were keeping the festivals. They were keeping the feast days, the Sabbaths, the prayers, the assemblies. If you read earlier in this context, he talks about the offerings and the sacrifices. The people were doing these things. They were worshiping God according to what he had laid out in the law of Moses, for the most part. But none of that mattered to God. Because even if they were doing all those things, they were neglecting justice. And the orphan and the widow were suffering among them with none to help. And so God says, "I don't want your feasts. I don't want your festivals if you're not going to hold to the justice that I require from my people." And so it makes sense why Matthew points to Isaiah's Messiah, this champion of justice who's coming really to deliver people who are not carrying out justice. And the Pharisees in Jesus' day are much like the Jews in Isaiah's day, that they were keeping aspects of the law according to what God had commanded. But when there was a man with a withered hand that needed help, they didn't care about him. The Pharisees, like the people of Isaiah's day, were neglecting justice, even though they were keeping them the commands that God had prescribed. And I wonder if we're not in danger, at least, of the same thing. Because we, like the Pharisees, like the people in Isaiah's day, we're very particular, especially about worship. We're very concerned with worshiping God in the exact way that he has instructed. And that's a commendable thing. And I'm thankful to God that we have that concern. But in doing that, we must always be on guard that we do not neglect justice. Because there are people among us that are hurting, that are suffering, that are in need, and that can't do much for themselves. And it is on us to look out for those people, to serve those people, to provide for those people, to support those people and help those people. And so when we come to an assembly like this, for what purpose do we come? Do we come just so that we can check off the boxes and say, yes, I completed what God told me to do on Sunday. He told me to go to church and take the Lord's Supper and sing and pray. And I did that, and so I'm out of here as soon as I can be out of here. Or when we come to an assembly like this, are we mindful of those among us that are hurting? Those among us that are suffering. Those among us that might need some support and encouragement. And what are we doing to help those people? I'm amazed at some of the conversations I've had over the last couple years with many of you all that are just doing tremendous things for people to help them. And I would encourage us to grow in that, to continue in that. Because what we're doing here is not just making sure that we've covered all of our bases in terms of keeping God's law in regard to worship. We're here to support each other, to look out for each other, to do good, to seek justice, to defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Do not neglect justice, Isaiah would say, and Jesus would say as well. Let's think about mercy, which is the next topic that Jesus says is one of the weightier matters of the law. This is an interesting word, mercy. In fact, it's only used two other times in the book of Matthew, and in both instances, Jesus uses it to quote from the same verse in the book of Hosea. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is discussing, of course, with the Pharisees, who are upset with him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what this means," quoting from Hosea chapter 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then in chapter 12, right before where we saw earlier, another Sabbath day story where the Pharisees are upset with Jesus and his disciples for plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And so Jesus tells them, among other things, on that occasion, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Well, if we look back at Hosea chapter 6, where Jesus is quoting from, we see that the word that Jesus uses mercy to translate here from Hosea is actually the word in the Hebrew, hesed, that Jeff emphasizes from time to time, a word that means loyalty, covenant faithfulness. It's the same steadfast love, which many translations use for that word in the Old Testament. Steadfast love, covenant loyalty, unrelenting faithfulness that God has shown and shows to his people throughout time, and that God also requires from his people. And so Hosea says in chapter 6 in his prophecy, "I delight in loyalty, in covenant faithfulness," God says. "I delight in hesed rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But," he says of the people, "like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. As a raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled herself." Again, we see that Hosea points out, like Isaiah did, that these people are keeping the offerings and sacrifices that they have been commanded to. But what they're missing is the loyalty to God's covenant. Yes, they come and bring their sacrifices, but then they live lives that are unfaithful to the covenant that they have with Jehovah. And he describes it in several different ways. He describes it as treachery, and maybe most powerfully, he describes it as harlotry, as prostitution. And so he says, if you're going to live lives that are unfaithful to me, then I don't want your sacrifice. And it's not that God didn't want them to sacrifice, because he does, but he wants them to sacrifice and bring their offerings in the context of a life that is faithful and loyal to the covenant that they have with God. That's what he desires from these people. And that's what he desires from us as well. God desires mercy. He desires covenant loyalty rather than simply sacrifice and offering and worship. And so we must ask ourselves that if we're here on a Sunday morning to worship God, that is great and that is wonderful. But what happens in our lives? What is our life like from Monday to Saturday? And if we look at our life as a whole, what are we really loyal to? What are we really faithful to? Is it the Lord and the Lord's work and the Lord's word? Or is it something else or other things? Is it our job or our schooling or sports or our kids' activities? And just some interesting things to think about. They by no means are the end-all, be-all, but think about where we spend our time, how we spend our time. We made a pie chart of how we spend our time from Monday to Saturday. What would take up the biggest chunk of that time? Would spiritual things, spiritual activity, be the biggest chunk? Would it be in the top three, the top five, the top ten? Now I understand, and it is very true that when we work a job, we work that job as unto the Lord. If we're students and we go to school, we do that as unto the Lord. And that really is part of our spiritual service, living lives in everything that we do that glorify God. But I think you understand what I mean to say that if we looked at our how we spend our time, maybe take aside those things that we say, oh, they're mandatory. Take aside the things like work and school. Take the rest of the time. And make a chart about how we're spending that time. How much of that time are we spending in the Word of God, in prayer? How much of that time are we spending serving people in the church or trying to teach those that are lost about the Lord? Where is our loyalty, really? Our time may indicate that. Again, that's not everything, but it may be an indicator. And how we use our money may also be an indicator where our loyalties and our allegiances really lie. Because if we're here on Sunday and maybe even on Wednesday, that's a great thing. But God desires loyalty. God desires hesed from us, the same faithfulness that he has shown to us, he wants us to show to him. As Jesus would say in Matthew, I desire mercy and not just a sacrifice. And so mercy is one of the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus describes it. And finally, he says that faith or faithfulness is the third of the weightier matters. And this word for faith is used throughout the book of Matthew, usually to describe someone who has a miracle performed on their behalf. And so they are healed, or someone in their family is healed, and they have the faith, Jesus says, to make that happen. Or this word is used to rebuke the disciples on a couple instances for their lack of faith. But I want you to notice a couple stories in particular of faith that Jesus highlights in the book of Matthew that I think are supposed to stand out as lessons, not only for us, but for the people of Jesus' day. The first is in chapter 8, when a centurion comes to Jesus. This is a Gentile, a Roman centurion that comes and asks that his servant would be healed. And so Jesus says, yes, sure, I'll come and to your house and I'll heal your servant. But it says here, picking up in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 8, that the centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is very impressed by the faith of this man. And I think the reason is because what he expresses is an incredible sense of humility and dependence on Jesus. Jesus is going to come to his house and he says, no, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. He understands who he is. He understands his own weakness, his own unworthiness, and at the same time understands the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And so he says, no, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come to my house. And at the same time, he has full confidence, full trust in what Jesus can accomplish, not in himself and what he can do, but in Jesus. And he says, Jesus, all you have to do, I know that all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And so the centurion shows great humility, great dependence on God. And for this reason, I think it is that Jesus commends him for his faith. But notice what Jesus says in specific. He says that he's impressed by his faith because he hasn't found this kind of faith even with anyone in Israel. And he says that in the kingdom, there are going to be many that come from afar off, many that come from the outside to be a part of the kingdom. But those that should have known, the sons of the kingdom, which I think he's focusing on the Jews here, and maybe specifically, as we've seen, the Jewish leaders, the ones that really should have known, that really should have understood who Jesus was, the ones that really should have had the faith in Jesus, Jesus says these will be left out in place of those who truly have faith. There's another story similar to this later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 15. When Jesus is spending time in the region of Tyre and Sidon. It says that a Canaanite woman, another Gentile, from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But Jesus did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But Jesus answered her and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." Jesus again commends this woman's faith, and we see in her the same characteristics that we saw in the centurion, the great humility, that she comes and throws herself at Jesus' feet and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David." And she will not be stopped, even though Jesus, and maybe the point is to test her, maybe the point is to make a larger lesson about her faith to his disciples. He ignores her for a moment. The disciples want her to go away, but she is insistent because she recognizes her deep and desperate need for Jesus. So she continues to come and fall at his feet, begging him for mercy. And Jesus, making the point that he came first for the Jews, and then later, after he is gone, the gospel will go to the Gentiles. So he says, I came primarily for the Jews, and he uses the analogy of the kids eating at the table, and you don't throw the kids' food to the dogs. But this woman in her great faith says, "Yes, Lord, I may be a dog, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table of their master." She says, "Lord, your goodness, your grace is so abundant and so overflowing that even someone like me can receive a little morsel of your grace." And I wonder if Jesus doesn't go through all this with this woman to highlight the fact that this woman who was on the outside, who really wasn't who Jesus came for initially, I wonder if he's not highlighting the fact for his disciples that this woman really has much more faith and greater faith than those who are on the inside, just like we saw that he pointed out in Matthew chapter 8. And that tends to be the case, unfortunately, that many times it is those that are on the outside that have greater faith, that have a greater sense of their own unworthiness, a greater sense of humility, and a greater sense of their desperate need for God. And oftentimes, those on the inside lose that. And many of us here, we might call ourselves insiders, if we're honest, because we've been around here for a long time, maybe our parents and our grandparents are part of this very congregation. Or at least we've been in the church, as we say, for our whole life. And so we're very familiar with the commands of God. We're very familiar with obedience to God and the word of God. And we really have everything figured out and know what we're doing. And so we're insiders. And often, like the people of Jesus' day, as we have gained maturity and knowledge and familiarity, we lose the sense of humility, a sense of our own unworthiness, a sense of our desperate need for God. And so we may do all the right things. We may do what we know we're supposed to do in terms of our worship to God and our obedience to Him. But really, in the end, we're not depending on God for anything. We have it all figured out. In the end, we're not learning from God about anything because we've already learned what there is to learn. So we lack the humility. We lack the true faith that Jesus says will be an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We can obey God and neglect faith and be left out of the kingdom of heaven. Well, I want to show you one final passage as we close our lesson this morning. As we've seen, Jesus' teachings are grounded in the prophets of Israel. So I want to point to the prophet Micah, two passages that may be familiar to you. And the first comes from Micah chapter 6. And I want you to notice how Micah in some ways encapsulates everything that we've been saying in this one familiar passage. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6, Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? How can I come and be pleasing to God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Should I continue to offer sacrifices and worship that are bigger and better? Is that how I'm going to come before God and be pleasing to Him?" But He says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God." God is pleased when we gather to worship Him. God is pleased when we obey Him. God is pleased when we are careful to follow His word to the best of our ability. But only when we're doing all of that in an effort to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And without those things, everything else means nothing. And so we seek for justice and mercy and faith. But again, we don't seek those things just because they're on some checklist that's given to us. But rather, as Micah will point out in the next chapter, we seek to do those things because in doing that, we reflect the very nature of God Himself. Because again, it's not in ourselves, not in our own efforts that we find any hope or any comfort or any glory. But if we're to find hope in this life, it is in the character of God. And so Micah closes his book by saying this: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Our hope is grounded in the fact that God is a God of justice, of mercy, and faithfulness toward His people. And it's because of that that we have a hope of walking with Him and living in covenant with Him. And inside that covenant, there is, as Micah described, grace. And there is the pardoning of iniquity. And there is abundant forgiveness. And so we close this morning by making that available to any that would seek from it. Maybe you have not yet entered into covenant with Jehovah. And you desire desperately, because of what you have done and what you have become, you desire desperately that abundant forgiveness that God provides. Or maybe you have received that at one time, but have strayed and have no longer been walking humbly with your God and need to make something right. But for all of us, God's character is unchanged. God's character is perfect. And so we have hope in Him as a God that shows steadfast love from generation to generation. So within that, if we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come forward now.